Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. The views and opinions expressed on this show do not necessarily reflect the views of Strong Tower Radio, West Central Michigan Media Ministries, or its employees.
Hello, folks. Welcome to Strong Tower Radio Today. I'm your host, Tom Azure, and with my co-host, Pastor Jay Gallimore. Welcome, Pastor Jay.
I'm glad to be here.
This is Family Month, the month of March at Strong Tower Radio, and we're coming back and we're going to talk about biblical families. We're going to have a lot of fun, aren't we, Pastor Jay?
We are. This is a tremendous subject, a subject that has probably never been more important than it is right now, certainly under a lot of pressure today from all angles. So we're going to have a wonderful time discussing this.
Well, we'll just pick that up after a word of prayer. Pastor Jay, would you pray for us?
Yes, our Heavenly Father, you gave us the gift of family, gave us the gift of the Sabbath right from Eden, the Sabbath being there so that families could have time together and time with you. But Heavenly Father, you know how families are under attack today from every direction and the pressure that's there. And I pray as we talk about the family that people who are listening, our listeners, they may get a blessing, may be encouraged and strengthened, and that we all might turn our eyes upon you, the giver of family, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Jay, this is the month, as said earlier, March is Family Month.
Yes.
And, you know, the scriptures starts off right from the beginning. As soon as there was a human, relationships begin.
Well, that is right. In fact, and we're talking about the biblical view of a family and marriage and those kind of wonderful things. But the biblical view, and it's the truth, I love it because it is the truth, and evolution is such a sad thing because it really basically destroys families. It suggests that families are some kind of a human invention when nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, it's obvious if you look at men and women, they're naturally attracted to each other, and they're naturally attracted to each other so that they can make family. It's just built into the DNA. DNA, by the way, that has billions and zillions of gigabytes and would be impossible to ever come about by chance. It's just, so we are designed, we're created, all the world around us shouts that and powerful. In fact, the sun preaches it every day. When the sun moves across the sky, preaches that God is our creator. So we go right to Genesis. And in that first creation week, God created a garden. What a marvelous garden it was. And it wasn't just this earth. Of course, God set the earth in the midst of a universe that just boggles our imagination. In fact, I saw someone the other day who was talking about how small they felt. And they were talking about one little tiny spot of the sky where they found unbelievable numbers of galaxies. They didn't think anything was there. They just thought it was a blank spot in the universe. But anyway, this person was saying how small he was. But we're not small. We seem to be small. But we have God as our Heavenly Father. We are His children, and He loves us, and He created us. So the Heavenly Father created, the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, created this beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden. And the last thing He did was make family possible. So the last day, even after He's created the animals, He creates man. I'm talking about the male, Adam. And then He creates the crowning touch of beauty to His creation, and He created Eve and gave them to each other as a gift. So what a marvelous start. And they were supposed to take this garden, take good care of it, and eventually they would have children, and little by little they would fill the earth with beautiful, happy families filled with peace and joy. That was to be the destiny of the human race until something called disobedience to God's law, we call it sin, the violation of His law of life. It's not an arbitrary law. It was given just so that we could have freedom. It's at the bottom line, it just guards our freedoms and our happiness. But once that's violated, it's brought in everything that we see nowadays and the sorrows that we all have. So, Tom, that's kind of the beginning of where this thing starts. It starts with creation, our Heavenly Father, and the creation of Adam and Eve, and the potential of that one man and that one woman to bring children into the world who would perpetuate family.
What a beautiful picture that God had planned for us. And then choices were made, and the first family had to start off at a disadvantage.
Well, they did, and it breaks your heart, and it shows how quickly sin sets in. So before children ever came on the scene, Adam and Eve made some tragic choices about disobeying God's command. What it really was, Tom, was a violation of trust. You know, we cannot exist without faith. The New Testament, the book of Romans, says the just shall live by faith. Righteousness and right living can only be maintained by trusting God. If you break that trust, human beings then will trust something else. And when they trust something else, they're going to sin. And that's exactly what the devil did. He broke Eve's and Adam's trust in God. They failed to take him serious. The Bible calls it the fear of God. But it really means that they just failed, refused to take God serious. And then, of course, we have the terrible consequences. And all of us are suffering that today. But we're still happy for family. I mean, I know you're happy for your children and your wife. I'm happy for my wife and children. My daughter just came over today to bring something. It's always a joy to see them. They're grown up now, of course. But at any rate, we still get the blessings of family, even though it's been blighted by sin. But we see that blight come right in after the fall of Adam and Eve and in the first family.
Well, yes. But let's just pause for a moment. Could you imagine when the first child ever born to Adam and Eve or to all of human race, what joy must have happened? Eve might even thought that that might have been the Redeemer that would save her and Adam from their sins.
Well, it's a good point because, you know, when God talked to them after the fall and had to tell them the bad news about everything, God promised that Eve, he said, the seed of the woman, and that's a beautiful promise to every woman, the seed of the woman, and he was talking about the coming of the Messiah, but he's also talking about the followers of the Messiah, because if we are followers of the Messiah, we are going to also do damage to the kingdom of darkness. But he said the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head while the serpent would bruise his heel. So when she got Cain, she thought perhaps that God had already given her the Messiah. It turned out not to be true, and it would be 4,000 years later before that Messiah would come up, and sin had bloomed into something that was not very beautiful, very ugly.
Well, Pastor
all
Jay,
kinds of thorns.
You know, I'm in the generation where they let us to be in the delivery room. Now, I don't know if you're in that generation or not.
No, I wasn't in that generation, but both of my children are wonderfully adopted, so we didn't have to go through that anyway, but go ahead.
When you're handed that child as a father for the very first time, a mother likewise, there is a certain joy that is God-given.
Yes.
And that joy was precious. It happened twice, and then a tragedy took place. You want to take us to that?
Well, you're talking again about Adam and Eve, I'm assuming.
And then Cain and Abel.
Yes, and then you have Cain and you have Abel and the tragedy of two brothers. This is sin. God is striving with Cain. You can see God saying to Cain, look, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. And God is saying, Cain, resist this. Don't let your pride overcome. But it didn't, and he killed his brother. Abel's blood still cries to the ground, a symbol of all the blood down through the ages that cries to God from the ground. That's people have been murdered and innocent people have been put to death. So at any rate, Cain leaves, and he leaves and he starts his own family, if you please. And then another son comes along. His name is Seth. And Seth is like his father Adam, and he starts another line of family. And that is where you get the, before the flood, the Antediluvian patriarchs and the good people. You have people like Enoch and Noah and all of those wonderful people that came from the line of Seth. And, of course, Cain started big cities. They started polygamy. They started all kinds of terrible things, war, murder. They begin to look like their father, whereas this line with Seth was a faithful line.
You know, can you imagine the heartbreak of Adam and Eve? They saw the first leaf die, and they were devastated by that. They saw the first animal be killed. God showed them how the sacrifice, and that was a symbol, but death was a horrifying experience for them.
Mm-hmm.
And then that to be within your own family,
yes.
That was, I mean, the pain was had to be excruciating in the very first family.
That's right. That's right. Well, you know, I've got good news. Even though you see the tragedy, and let me add something in here, because I know some of our listeners are thinking, and you see it all over the internet. People say, well, where did Seth get his wife, and where did Cain get his wife? Someone diverge here for just a moment. The fact is, there is only one race of human beings. So anytime you marry anybody, you're marrying a relative. Now, you're not marrying a near relative, but we're all related, DNA, we're all related together. And of course, the reason we have laws against incest, and that came in with Israel, which is a couple of thousand, 3,000 years later, is because the DNA mutations, every time we live, we pass on new mutations. And contrary to evolution, these are not good mutations. They're bad. In fact, you can't find good mutations, which means that every generation, the human race gets weaker and weaker and more unable to resist disease. And if you marry a close relative, you match up those mutations and you're more likely to get children who are not well. And so that was not true in Adam and Eve's time. Their genes and their DNA was very healthy. And so they married a near relative. They married because the Bible says that Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters. So they were taking a sister as a wife. Now, eventually, God himself outlaws that because of the degeneration of the human race. So, of course, we don't do that today, and it would be wrong and immoral to do that sort of thing today. So, at any rate, I want to throw that in there for what it's worth, the apartment, because people always wonder about that. Let me give you, this is a beautiful, you know, even though we have, and we're going to talk about some of that, we have a lot of, and you can see it in the Bible, a lot of dysfunction in families. A lot of sadness, and that comes because of sin.
So you say that's nothing new.
It's not new. It's only gotten worse. That's the problem. And some of it got better with the coming of Protestant Christianity and a return to the Bible. One of the things that we got rid of in this great nation was polygamy. And I'm not going to talk so much about that right now, but the Bible, the basic principles of the Bible overthrow those kinds of things. Polygamy was never given in the beginning. It was an invention of Cain and his descendants, and it's been a curse. Unfortunately, some of God's own people, they became so, what should I say, ingrained in the cultures that those people lived in, and they were much smaller cultures than what we have today, but it became so ingrained that people, even they were God-fearing people, would take more than one wife. And some people have thought that gives permission for people to do that today. In fact, there's some religions that claim to be Christian that actually teach that. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Jesus himself underlined the fact of one man and one woman that makes the family. In fact, he told the people of his days who were divorcing their wives for not a very good reason. And they were asking Jesus if it was okay to divorce their wives. And he made it quite clear that in the beginning, Jesus said, I'm paraphrasing, in the beginning, it was not so. In other words, God gave Eve and to Adam and Adam to Eve. He gave it to them to be a union that would last for eternity. It was never, ever to be dissolved. And then they say, well, why did Moses do it? And he says, well, Moses gave it to you because of the hardness of your hearts. In other words, God allowed them to do some things that would not have been his ideal. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for the ideal. Which brings me to a little statement for everybody that's listening to us that's married or thinking about getting married. I want to give them some great hope here before we get started going down looking at these Bible characters. And this comes from a little book called The Adventist Home by Ellen White. And it's a book that should get a lot more exposure. It's just a wonderful, wonderful book. And by the way, you don't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to enjoy this book. The principles here are basically biblical Christian principles of the home. But here's the hope. It says, remember, my dear brother and sister. Ellen White, by the way, had four kids, she and her husband, and they had a wonderful family. Remember, my dear brother and sister, that God is love, and that by his grace, and notice that, God is love, and by his grace, even though we're fallen human beings, we certainly don't measure up the ideal in the beginning, that by his grace, you can succeed. Isn't that a wonderful word?
Yes.
You can succeed in making each other happy. Now, a lot of people, they get married for the wrong reasons. They get married so that they can be happy. But they should get married, and that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. But our primary reason for getting married is to bring happiness to the other one that we love.
Yes.
That's unselfish love. Now, if the husband does that and the wife does that, it's going to be hard not to have sweet love, even in a fallen world and with our fallen carnal natures. So you can succeed in making each other happy, as in your marriage pledge you promised to do. Now, here's the other next sentence that I've just got to get here. It is so, so good. Men and women can reach God's ideal for them if, there's that little tiny word, there's a condition, if they will take Christ as their helper. Isn't that fantastic?
Yes.
In other words, even though we're fallen, even though we're broken, even our society is broken, we can still have a happy marriage if we will take Christ as our helper. So he's ready to help us. He loves marriage, by the way. What human wisdom cannot do, and I'm telling you, as a pastor, Brother Tom, I have had lots of people come to me with their marriage problems through the years, young people, older people. They've been to psychologists. Nothing against psychologists and psychiatrists and marriage counselors. Many of them do a good work. And there are many Christian marriage counselors who understand what I'm about to say here. But, you know, a lot of times human wisdom and manipulation, if that's not the right word, but mechanical, trying to fix this or trying to fix that, is like only putting Band-Aids on marriages. It doesn't solve the real issues, because the real issues are spiritual issues, the issues of forgiveness, understanding, being willing to love even when the other person may be a bit unlovable or cranky. Those kinds of things is what can make a marriage really work. So what human wisdom cannot do, his, the grace of Christ, will accomplish for those who give themselves to him. Notice that. Who give themselves to him in loving trust. His providence can unite hearts in bonds that are of heavenly origin. In other words, it's not of earthly origin. That should give hope to every one of our listeners. So if you're struggling with your marriage, you're having challenges with your marriage, start, I think, with your own heart and examine your own heart. And God blesses that when we do that, because we're all struggling. I mean, we all have problems. None of us are perfect. My wife did not marry a perfect husband, and she's wonderful, but she's not perfect either. And as much as I love her, but that doesn't mean that we can't have a happy marriage, and we do, and we can, all of us. I'm talking about we in the big picture here. We can have happy marriages if we follow these simple instructions that was given just now.
What a wonderful place to finish the first segment. In the next segment, we're going to talk about the next 2,000 years or so. We're going to start with Noah and his family. Stay tuned. We'll be right back.
The Bible and God's character are under attack like never before. Here at Strong Tower Radio, we are proud to hold up the Bible as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We believe the Bible is the Word of God and contains the good news of God's character and His great plan of salvation for mankind. If you know and believe this to be true, won't you help Strong Tower Radio proclaim the truth about our God and His Word, the Bible?
To do that, go to www.strongtowerradio.org, and there, on our secure website, you will find a donate button. Click on that and give as the Lord directs. Thank you for listening and supporting Strong Tower Radio, where God's character is proclaimed.
Welcome back, folks, to Strong Tower Radio Today's Family Month Special. I'm Tom Mazure, talking with Pastor Jay Gallimore by phone about biblical families. We started the program with the first family, Adam and Eve, in a perfect world, and then the effects of sin on the family. Now, Pastor Jay, we're going to move forward about 2,000 years, and we're going to talk about Noah. So tell us about Noah and his family.
Well, you know, something had that had happened to family that really caused the flood. A lot of people think about the antediluvian worlds, we call it the world before the flood, and the Bible describes that as a world much like our world today, where people were eating and marrying, giving in marriage, all kinds of things, polygamy, all kinds of stuff going on, bad stuff. And the world had just gotten worse and worse and worse. And but this line, that was Cain's line. And then Seth's line had maintained that primitive godliness that they had gotten from Adam and Eve, and had maintained it. But then something happened. It said the sons of God, now they're talking about the generation of Seth, the descendants of Seth, they became enamored with the sons of men. They're talking about the descendants of Cain, and they intermarried with one another. They saw those women were beautiful. Doesn't mean the daughters of Seth weren't beautiful, but it just simply says, well, we see that they're nice too, so we're going to take them as our wives. That's what brought on the flood. And the only one that kept his family aright, in a sense, I shouldn't say the only one, but the major one, was Noah. So Noah and his wife maintained their commitment to God. Now, something's very interesting about Noah and his wife. They don't have their first child until Noah is nearly 500 years old.
That's another long time to wait.
It is. We don't know all the dynamics that are going on there, but they have their three boys about 100 years before, and these are a little proximate, don't know how many of this exactly, but about 100 years before the flood. So Noah had already started preaching about the flood, 120 years, the Bible says, the ark was in building. And his family came along, and these boys grew up, these three young men, they grew up, and they took wives. And they must have been good, godly wives. Now, we don't know what happened to the families of those wives where they died out. We know that Noah's father, Lamech, he died early. He died 777 years, which when most people were living to be nearly 900 years old. So he didn't go through the flood. He died before the flood. And then these young ladies that became the wives of the three sons of Noah. And Noah must have been a very good father, and his wife must have been a very good mother, because they nurtured these three young families that would begin to populate the earth after the flood. The Bible simply says about Noah that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a wonderful thing to be able to say about it. In other words, of everybody on the earth, Noah found favor. He was faithful to God, and that's why God chose him. But he not only chose Noah, he chose his family. Those boys helped Noah build that ark. So they were all involved in this thing.
Talk about the ultimate family project.
Well said. You know, there are a lot of films out there, and recent films, as a matter of fact, that have tried to, you know, Hollywood glamorize this thing away and all that kind of stuff. But the Bible presents this family as a strong family. And as you well said, this is a tremendous family project given to them, of course, by God himself. So when the ark is completed, the final appeals are made, the animals come miraculously into the ark, and then the door is shut. And from then on, the human race, the antediluvian race, would be obliterated because of the wickedness, I mean terrible wickedness. And then only Noah and his three sons and his wife, of course, and their wives would be preserved, and from them would come all of us that populate the earth today.
You know, that is a beautiful thing, that his whole family was saved. Mm-hmm. How many families today wish they have a child and they're worried about their spiritual condition, but mm-hmm. Noah brought not only his sons, but also his daughter-in-laws through the flood.
Yes, and I think it's another reason why, as our children are growing up in our homes, we wanted to get them involved in God's work. That's what Noah did. And I'm sure that they were like all young people. There was probably some griping, complaining, some not understanding and wondering if Father Noah really was on the right track and if God had really spoken to him. There may have been all those kinds of things, but they were faithful. They trusted their father. Their father trusted God, and they survived when the whole rest of the human race was lost.
Let's skip down many, many centuries. Let's skip down to Abraham and Sarah. Now, talk about an interesting family. Abraham and Sarah had kids late in life, kind of like Noah did, too.
You know, that's a good observation, and we're probably, if my memory serves me correctly, we're probably jumping down 10 generations from Shem, who was the oldest son of Noah, and it was through Shem that Abraham would come. And so we come down to Abraham and Sarah. Now, they started out living in what the Bible calls Ur of the Chaldees. In fact, most of these folk were all descendants of one or the other of the three sons, and they were living probably in close proximity. So the families grew, and Abraham, with his father Terah, moved. They left. The whole family left. His brothers, everybody left and moved, I think, to what we would call northern Syria today, not too far from the Mediterranean, to a place called Haran.
And that was under the instruction of God. God told him to go to a country that he knew not.
That's right. That's right. And, you know, God wasn't done yet, because Terah, unfortunately, amalgamated Abraham's father, amalgamated the worship of Jehovah or Yahweh or the Lord God Creator. He amalgamated that worship with some of the idols. So, you know, it just breaks your heart that after the flood and all of those things, it doesn't take very many generations before people are starting to worship idols. So God now calls Abraham specifically away from his own family. Now, that was huge. That was not an easy thing done, because in those days, all those families depended on one another, and they were all deeply relying on one another. So God calls Abraham and Sarah, who was his half-sister. So either Terah had more than one wife, or Terah lost a wife and then married again, and Sarah was the product of that union. But she's Abraham's half-sister, and he marries her. The race is still pretty pure at this point. We're a long way yet from hundreds of years yet from the Exodus and Moses and so forth. And God calls Abraham and gives him a promise. He says, I'm calling you. I'm going to give you the land of the Canaanites. We think about Canaan as being the promised land, and it is. But the word Canaan actually comes from Ham's son, who was Canaan. And they become some of the most idolatrous, immoral, sexually perverted people. And they just inhabited the land, what we call the land of Cana. And God sent Abraham into the middle of that. And again, the earth was not populated like it is today. He sent Abraham in the middle of that. And Abraham became God's witness there at that crossroads, and then promised that someday he would give it to his descendants, and that he would have a son. He and Sarah did not have a son at this point, and said, I'll give you a son, and he'll be the one that the promised child comes through, the one that was promised to Eve. But, you know, Sarah and Abraham started getting old. And getting old, by the way, is not fun. Most people, I think, would agree with me. Most of us would like to stay young. But they had that disease called old age, being old age positive. They had that disease. At any rate, and Abraham, they lived longer in those days, too. Abraham lived to be about 175 years old. Isaac lived to be 180. Terah lived to be 220 25. And you can look at the lives, but the lifespans are really coming down. Shem, after the flood, because everything had changed, you know, the climate and everything else. Shem lived to be 600 years old. Noah lived to be 950 years old. But then you see those lifespans drop dramatically in 10 generations.
So Abraham was a man of God. His name was originally Abram, and mm-hmm. God changed his name as well as Sarai to Sarah. And mm-hmm. But they were getting old, and they hadn't had children. This isn't much of a family. And they've been promised something through his offspring to be a great nation. And so Abraham made some choices. You want to talk about those choices?
I do, but I want to talk about them in the context of Abraham's faithfulness. First of all, the New Testament says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Old Testament says the same thing. He was a man of faith. He trusted God, but that didn't mean he didn't struggle at times. So let's talk about some of that struggle. And the struggle was that Sarah came to him one day in the course of time. She's getting close to 90 years old, and she's saying, Abraham, maybe she wasn't quite that old at that point, but she's getting close. Abraham, she says, look, my womb isn't fertile anymore. I can't have a baby. It's impossible for me to have a baby. I'm paraphrasing what happened there. So she suggested to Abraham that he take Hagar. Hagar was her servant. And in those days, if you had a servant, they're part of the household, part of your home, then the custom was that if your wife couldn't have a baby, you could sleep with her servant, and if the servant had a baby, the baby would be counted as the mistress's baby and then become the heir. That's what was going on here. So having an heir is a big thing, and Abraham didn't have one. And so Sarah makes a suggestion to Abraham. Now, Abraham should have put his foot down and said no, but he didn't. He should have said at that point, no, we're just going to trust God to work this out. But instead, they decided to try to help God work it out. They didn't distrust God's promise. They just decided they had to do something about it, and they didn't consult with the Lord, or they didn't wait for get his permission. So Abraham took this young Hagar, and he slept with her, and they had a son called Ishmael. And Abraham's pride and joy was in Ishmael. Now, Ishmael was about 12 years old when the angel and the Lord himself showed up to Abraham's door before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and told Abraham that his wife in about a year was going to have a son. Sarah was in the tent. She laughed. Abraham laughed. And the Lord turns to Abraham and says, why is your wife laughing? And then she heard him say that. She's close by, and she speaks up from the inside the tent. And she says, oh, no, I wasn't laughing. And he says, oh, yes, you did laugh. By the way, they ended up calling Isaac laughter. That's what the word means, Isaac, because they laughed, but God's promise prevailed. Isn't that a wonderful thing?
It is.
We may laugh. We may not trust that God's going to work it out, but God will have the last laugh because he's faithful in his promises.
And in the end, they were laughing because they had the joy of the child.
That is so true, and that's another way of understanding it, and it's part of it since factual truth. They were filled with joy.
So how did this Isaac came along, the promised child, the rightful child, and how did this blended family work out?
Well, it didn't work out, which tells us that God never intended for there to be polygamy. He intended for one man to have one wife and for them to have an unbreakable union all of their life. Unfortunately, Ishmael's about 12, 13 years old, about 13 years old when all this comes about. And somewhere along there, as the child is being weaned, little Isaac, and by the way, he's been taught the arts of war and self-defense, and he starts mocking little Isaac and making fun of him. He becomes a threat. Sarah sees the threat. She goes to Abraham. She says, you've got to send Hagar and her son away. He's not going to co-inherit with my boy. And by the way, this says something about God. And I'm going to push the pause button and say this. When God made the promise of a child to Abraham, that promise was made just as sure to Sarah, because when she married Abraham, they became one. God refused to go back on his promise because of Sarah's womb not being fertile. He made it fertile, made her have a baby, and made it possible for her to have a baby, which is an amazing thing what God says about marriage.
Yes.
But coming back to Isaac and Ishmael, so she goes to Abraham. The Bible says it grieved Abraham. He refused to do it. But that night, God showed up in a dream to Abraham and said to Abraham, I say a dream. Somehow God communicated to Abraham that night. We don't know if it was a dream. And he said, Abraham, do what Sarah told you to do. And so with great, I think, must have been tearing his heart out because he loved Ishmael. He sent Ishmael away in the morning. He trusted God enough to do what most people would never do, and that's to trust God to take care of Ishmael. And God promised Abraham he would take care of Ishmael because Ishmael was now a threat. By the way, it shows that when we exercise faithlessness, we don't exercise faith, that getting out of that conditions that we get ourselves
into. Going to be painful.
Exactly right. Very painful.
You know, it's interesting. God tested, it made me think about this, maybe rightly or wrongly, but both Ishmael and Isaac, God had him to do something very, very difficult.
Yes. Go ahead and explain that, what you were talking
about.
Well,
sending Ishmael away was difficult, but for Isaac, it was God asked him to sacrifice later in the life, and Abraham had to do some very difficult things. And
I think you're absolutely right. In fact, I have said before that following God's direction to send away Ishmael prepared Abraham to be able to sacrifice Isaac and trust God. So he came to the place he wouldn't waver. In fact, the New Testament tells us that Abraham had the kind of faith that God could actually, even though if he sacrificed Isaac and burned him to ashes, that God was able to resurrect Isaac out of those ashes. That's the kind of faith that Abraham had.
And
it's amazing.
God said that that he knew that Abraham would command his household and would lead his household. That's an amazing, wonderful role model for us as families and as fathers today.
Tom, it's one of the best things that God could say about any of us as husbands and fathers. I know him because he will command his family after me. And that word, I know him, means that there is a relationship, there is a bond, an unbroken bond between Abraham and God. And God knew that Abraham would do the right thing in educating his family. He had a large household. It did not just include Isaac. It included all the servants and their families. We know he produced at least 300 fighting men out of that. So we don't know what kind of an entourage he had, but he had all the people that took care of his livestock and the people that cooked for everybody. So it was quite a thing.
You know, Pastor Jay, it makes me think that it was such a happy household, except for that exception of the mistake with Ishmael. But the servants were glad to be a part of his household. It wasn't just the immediate nuclear family that was happy. The whole, not the servants and even the neighbors were blessed by this family.
Yes, that is true. In fact, they came to make a peace treaty with Abraham and I think with Isaac as well, because they respected these people. In fact, they called Abraham a great prince among us. That's what they called him. His Canaanite neighbors, the Philistines, called him a great prince among us.
What a great place to take our second break. Folks, we're talking about biblical families here on Strong Tower Radio today during Family Month with Pastor Jay Gallimore on the phone. We'll be right back after this break. Stay tuned.
Hi folks, Jelaine Fenner here. Do you want an easy way to support Strong Tower Radio and it won't cost you anything? When you're shopping on Amazon, just go to smile.amazon.com and pick Strong Tower Radio as your charitable organization and they will donate 0.5% of the eligible purchase to us. That's smile.amazon.com. So you're going to shop anyways? Why not help Strong Tower Radio?
Hello, folks. Welcome back to Strong Tower Radio Today. We're talking about biblical families, and I have Pastor Jay Gallimore on the phone with me. We've been having a delightful time talking about, in the first segment, about the very first family born in created in a sinless environment. And then there was sadly, the first family had some real, real tragedies. We also talked about Noah and his family, and then we finished the last segment with Abraham, a man who commanded his house after him. Now, Pastor Jay, that command is not a hard-handed ruling. I think there was a lot of love with that firmness and direction. Do you think?
It's so important to underline that. You know, there's some people who read the Bible and they don't read it in its broad sense, and they don't read it in its context. And they'll take a sentence out of the New Testament there where it says that the wife should be subject to her husband, Ephesians chapter 5. But what they don't do is they don't understand or they don't look at that just as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. Well, what kind of a head was Christ? He was self-sacrificing love. No one in the universe has poured such love and care into the church as Jesus has. He went to the cross. He gave his life for the church. He loves us, and we love him because he loves us. That's the kind of husband. So there's leadership. Head means to be a leader, but good leaders want people to be happy under them. Good leaders want people to bloom and blossom. So there should never be this kind of a thing of disrespect one way or the other. By the way, that brings me back to my little book here. It's not just a little book, I guess. I guess it's got over 500 pages in it, but it's really worth reading if somebody, I mentioned it in the first round there. But I want to take something, I'm going to talk about the sacred circle, and then we might want to talk about Isaac a little bit.
Yes.
There. And anyway, it says, there is a sacred circle around every family which should be preserved. Now, she's talking about the husband and wife. She says no other one has any right in that sacred circle. That's quite a statement, isn't it?
It is.
The husband and wife should be all to each other. I like that. In other words, there is no one else. Now, you may have a father-in-law, you may have a mother-in-law, you may have a mother, you may have a father, but they are not to come into that circle. That there's a certain place where nobody else has a right to interfere or to interject themselves.
This passage has a very distinct line, and a lot of heartache could be avoided if that line was protected.
I couldn't have said it better. That is well said. Now, then it goes on to say this. The wife should have no secrets to keep from her husband.
Yes.
And let others know. And the husband should have no secrets to keep from his wife, to relate to others.
Yes.
Isn't that amazing?
It is.
So that means even if you have a good friend that's a man, and he's your good friend, that you do not violate that sacred circle by revealing to your friend, a woman friend, if your wife has a woman friend or the husband has a male friend, you don't talk to that male friend about your wife.
That's
that
right.
Woman doesn't talk to her woman friend about her husband. No, they don't do that. This next part I really love. It says, the heart of his wife should be the grave for the faults of the husband, and the heart of the husband the grave for his wife's faults.
In other words, you don't tell any of their faults. There's no place, reason, anywhere that you share anything about your spouse negatively.
That's right. You don't go gossiping about your spouse. Everybody knows none of us are perfect. They can look at us and figure that out. But no, why do we do that? Because that wife, that husband, is like yourself. They're precious to you. And then he even says this. It says, never should either party indulge in a joke at the expense of the other's feelings. Never should either a husband or wife in sport or in any other manner complain of each other to others. So anyway, it just says friends and acquaintances we may have, but in the home life, I love this, they are not to meddle.
Yes, and that goes back to that circle. Nothing negative comes out of the circle. If you say anything about the family, it's going to only be positive outside that circle.
That's right. Now let's come to Isaac for a few minutes.
There's a good relationship right there.
There was. From the sacred record, we have no record of Isaac having a concubine. We have no record of him having more than one wife. He and Rebekah seem to have a real love affair. But not everything was perfect, and the divine record doesn't whitewash anything. That's why we know it's the good book. It tells the story and the truth.
But unvarnished, as they say.
Yeah, unvarnished. That's a good way of putting it. Now, we have to go back a little bit. When Jacob and Esau were born, Rebekah had gone to the Lord because she felt there might be two in her womb, and the Lord had told her that there were two in her womb, and that the older would serve the younger. Now, she told that to Isaac. They should have made a covenant with themselves right there that they were going to work through this and watch God, how God would work that out. But they did something that parents ought never to do. Even though you may be drawn more to one child than another just because of personality or whatever, you always love your children the same, and you treat them fairly. Now, you may not apply everything equally because every child is different. Some have more timid personalities. Others have more robust personalities, and the discipline has to be wise to each of them. But they are all treated fairly, and they're all treated with love, and none of them – we ought to treat our children to the place that they couldn't figure out who loved who the most.
Exactly.
They just can't figure it out. So they think they're both loved equally and greatly. Well, that didn't happen with Isaac and Rebekah, and it ended up bringing a tragedy. And I think, first of all, because Isaac, for whatever reason, refused to accept the revelation that God had given to Rebekah. Hmm. Now, Rebekah makes a terrible mistake, because it comes time, Isaac is an old man and he's blind, and it comes time to give the birthright. She knows that birthright belongs to Jacob. Instead of trusting God to work it out in his own good time, she, just like Sarah, her mother-in-law, she takes things into her own hands. Now, we know the story well, how she calls Jacob aside, and she tells him what's about to happen, and then she concocts a plan and moves Jacob. She says, just trust me, just do it. Jacob should have been the man at that point.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he was a grown man, and he should have looked to his mother and said, Mother, as much as I love you, I cannot disobey God. We know that this is not right to deceive my father. Let's just trust God. But he didn't, because he and his mother had a special relationship. He was her special kid, and Esau had become Isaac's special kid. And they're not kids now. These are grown men. I mean, Esau's got wives at this point, I think. And he's married Canaanite wives, and they're about to drive Isaac and Rebekah crazy, so to speak. It was a sore issue, misery in their family. So Esau, he's kind of kicked over the traces and going down the road, and he disregards his birthright earlier. They both must have known this story, because Jacob gets him to sell his birthright to him for a bowl of oatmeal or something like that. At any rate, they deceive Isaac, and it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that Jacob will live with most of the rest of his life.
Mm-hmm.
And he finds that same kind of deception being played out on him. And it bore bitter fruit in his life.
You know, lessons learned, I personally feel very strongly that deception within the family is so toxic. And I encouraged in our family that we did not do that. You know, once in a while that we slip and do a little bit here and there, but overall, deception for any reason, for anybody but in the family, is toxic.
It is well said. It is toxic. And that's what's happening here. They're deceiving. These two parents are deceiving each other over the children, and they're keeping things from each other. They're not being all to one another, and they're not being transparent with one another. What should have happened is that Rebecca should have gone into Isaac and just had a heart-to-heart talk. She should have used that powerful womanly influence. And I tell women, I said, you know, you have a lot of influence. Be careful how you use it. She should have used that influence and then trusted God with it. And God would have worked it out. He would have worked it out in a wonderful way, and she would have saved the son that she preferred.
Mm-hmm.
So much heartache and so much trouble.
And
by the way, Jake,
she basically lost him after that experience for the rest of her life.
She did. And you know that Esau probably didn't have a lot of regard for his mother after that either.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know for sure, but at least that might be true. But you're right. Jacob, when he left home, he never saw his dear mother again, never saw her again.
So what happens to Jacob? He has to leave home, and he has to strike it out on his own. He had a family too.
Yeah, and here's where we see polygamy come in into God's people, and it's a real tragedy. And I want to underline this. God never ordained polygamy. And if you look at the Bible, there's a trajectory that overthrows polygamy, particularly as you get into the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus is very clear about the creation model was the model and the ideal. So polygamy is something that man brought in, and it's brought a lot of trouble. So, of course, Jacob leaves home, and he goes to his uncle Laban. He falls in love with Rachel, and he was passionate about Rachel. I don't mean just sexually passionate about her. Somebody may misunderstand that. I'm sure they waited till they were married. But my point is he loved this woman. He loved her. In fact, just about the last thing he says at the end of his life is he remembers Rachel, who they buried on the way back from her father and family when they were coming back into Cana. And he buried her there, not too far from Bethlehem, by the way. And there was great weeping over Rachel. He loved Rachel. I had two sons by her. She gave him Joseph, who became one of the greatest characters in all the Bible, and gave him Benjamin, who wasn't so good, I don't think. At least the tribe didn't turn out too good in many ways. But coming back to Jacob, so we know what happened there, just for our listening audience, just very quickly. He worked 7 years for Rachel. The wedding day finally comes at the end of 7 years. It seemed like to him no time at all, the Bible says, because he was so in love with her. Can you imagine? Now he's given the wife. It's at night. It's dark. He can't tell. And people find that incredulous, but they wear a veil and all this kind of stuff. And anyway, so he sleeps with this woman. He thinks it's Rachel, but it's not Rachel. It's Leah. It's his older sister. And when he wakes up in the morning and the sunlight streams through the thing, lo and behold, he spent the night, his wedding night, with Leah. And she is his wife. Nothing he can do to change that. Oh, is he upset? Of course. He goes out to Laban. Laban pulls another one and says, well, you know, you can have her sister if you work another 7 years. Now, I think they still had I don't think there was another 7 years of waiting. I think he went ahead and got Rachel. That's my interpretation of it. Others may disagree with me. Got Rachel, and then he worked 7 more years for her to pay back.
So now he has two wives, but it doesn't stop there.
No, it doesn't, because now the women, the two sisters, get into competition over children. For whatever reason, Rachel doesn't have children. Leah has children, and Rachel is jealous. In fact, she makes Jacob upset with her. She cries out to him one day, give me children or I die. And his response was, you think I'm God? I'm not God. I can't do this, you know. But at any rate, to make a long story short, so Rachel finally decides that she's going to does the same thing that Sarah did.
Generational.
Yeah, it's generational and it's cultural.
Yep.
That's the other thing. So she gives him her handmaiden, young woman. So Jacob sleeps with her, has a baby. Then Leah is jealous, and so she goes to Jacob and she says, now I've stopped having babies, and so you got to sleep with my handmaiden. So Jacob goes along with it. He makes the same mistakes that Abraham made with Hagar and Sarah.
So he doubled it.
Yeah, he doubled it up. And at any rate, family finally increases. We all know the story. Finally, Rachel has children, and Leah has more children, and the two concubines, they have children, until Jacob finally has at least, he has 12 sons, we know for sure, and he had at least one daughter. I'm sure he had more daughters. I say I'm sure. I can't prove it from Scripture, but he had at least one. But my guess is he had many more.
And so they lived happily ever after.
Well, and then, of course, God calls him back to Cana, and then he's got to meet Esau. Esau's still angry after all these years. God preserves. That's where you have the wrestling with Jacob and the angel. Jacob finally realizes he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. The angel does a miraculous touch of pain in Jacob's life. Remember the pain Abraham had sending Ishmael away? Well, this is not sending these others away, but he has pain, excruciating pain, and he throws his arms around the neck of the angel, says, I will not let you go, Job. You bless me. He had confessed his sins. The angel blessed him and preserved him from Esau's wrath. In fact, Esau had such a turnaround, he offered to be the guardian for Jacob. Now, Jacob's a wonderful man. I've got to pull this little piece out because it's a good picture of a husband, even though you got this polygamy and all this stuff involved. Jacob still had a righteous way about him. When Esau insisted going ahead of him and being his guardian, he said, Esau, I'm paraphrasing again, look, I've got young children. And he says, we can't keep up with you. Jacob knew he could never keep up with 400 armed men who would be anxious to get back to their own family. He didn't want to risk something breaking out or more feuding breaking out. He had made peace with Esau, and he wanted to keep that peace. And so he was wise enough as a father and a leader of his family to say, no, we will trust the Lord with our protection. He says, in essence, you go ahead and we'll come and we'll meet you when we get there. We'll get together when I get there. But he says, I've got young children and their mothers. I can't push them. And you know that, Esau. And then all the cattle and the goats and the sheep, they all have young. And if we go too fast, the youngs will die. I just think that's a beautiful picture of Jacob being concerned. He's a self-sacrificing man who's willing to look after his family and to give a good leadership to his family.
You know, Pastor Jay, we've had a lot of fun in this last hour during Family Month on this program to talk about biblical families with the good, the bad, and the little bit of the ugly, unfortunately. But that's not what God wanted. He wanted all to be beautiful. He wanted us all to be probably in the Garden of Eden forever as a family.
That's right.
But one day, all this sin, sorrow, dysfunction within families will go away. And when our Savior, Jesus Christ, comes in the clouds of glory and takes us back to heaven, our families will be complete and there'll be no more sin, sorrow, or sadness anymore.
That's right. Well, I don't know if we've got time for one more little point I'd like to make in closing.
Go for it.
This is coming from our little book, Adventist Home, again. It says, in many families, there's a great lack of expressing affection for one another. You know, as a pastor, I've run into that so many times. My dad never showed me any affection. My mother didn't show me much affection. And we just didn't think it was manly to hug or give a kiss or something. But listen to this. While there's no need for sentimentalism, there is need of expressing love and tenderness in a chaste, pure, dignified way. Many absolutely cultivate hardness of heart, and word and action reveal a satanic side of their character. Now, I'll close with this. Tender affection should ever be cherished between husband and wife, parents and children, brothers and sisters. So I want to say to husbands, let your children see you hug your wife and give her a kiss, and let the children see the wife be affectionate, tender, expressing love to the husband. And the children expressing love to one another, and the children expressing love to parents, and parents hugging and expressing love to their children.
If we ever needed that advice, we need it now. Thanks so much, Pastor Jay, for joining us for this phone interview on family, biblical families. God bless everyone. This has been Strong Tower Radio today. I'm Tom Mazur, your host. Bye now.